Today's message is for all the prodigals, all of us prodigals who are prone to wander and need to come home. Now, earlier in the service, Jennifer read that story from Luke's Gospel, the 15th chapter, probably one of the two most famous parables that Jesus told, maybe along with the Good Samaritan, and one that is a picture of what it is like for all of us to come back to God. So this morning, if you have bottomed out, well, it's time for you to come home. If you are at the low point of your life and you don't know where to turn, then I've got good news for you. The Father is ready to welcome you back with open arms. Or perhaps you're not in that desperate of a situation, but you feel like you've maybe just faded some, that you've lost some of your zeal and excitement for the Lord. You feel disconnected and distant, like you are in a faraway place from Him. Or maybe that you just feel like the prodigal's older brother. Well, it's time for you to come home to Him as well. That's the invitation this morning, before we go any further, to come home. About 20 years ago, a man named Frank Warren wrote a book. Actually, he edited the contributions of others into this little book called The Secret Lives of Men and Women, a post-secret book. It all began with a public art project where Warren passed out 3,000 self-addressed stamped envelopes on the street, asking people to anonymously mail him their secrets. And to his surprise, the cards just started pouring in. Not just those original 3,000, but as the word spread, he got over 100,000 postcards with people sharing their secrets. And then with the advent of the internet, it led to a website called postsecret.com where people could confess their sins, tell their deepest secrets anonymously, and usually with some artwork thrown in. One postcard had an old picture of a Santa Claus with two boys on his lap, and on the picture were written these words, "I wish my sons would contact me." On another, a man had taken a picture of his hands praying, and written on the picture, "I don't know how to go back to God, and I want to more than anything else in the world." Both cards were about people finding their way back home. One from a father's perspective who missed his sons and wanted them to come home, and the other from a lost son who could not find his way back to his heavenly Father. There are prodigals everywhere. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 35. We're winding down our series on the life of the Old Testament patriarch Jacob, which we have called The Struggle is Real. And we've read about Jacob's struggles this entire series. It started even before he was born, when we read that he struggled even in his mother's womb all the way through his life and bad decisions. Even his name was changed to Israel because he struggled with God and man, we were told. But also from the beginning, God had a plan for Jacob's life. He told Jacob's mother, Rebekah, and his father, Isaac, that very thing before he was born. And there have been times when the Lord intervened in his life, starting back in Genesis chapter 28, where he appeared to him in a vision of a ladder or a stairway to heaven, whatever you prefer. And he renewed the Abrahamic covenant with him and promised to be with him and to bless him. And Jacob made a vow that day to the Lord that he would come back to this very place, which he named Bethel, the house of the Lord. But in the meantime, he continued running from Esau, found his way to Haran, where he lived for 20 years with his uncle Laban and his two wives, Leah and Rachel, and eventually his 11 sons and his one daughter. And then when he finally decided to go back home, the Lord met him on the way and literally wrestled with him, and Jacob eventually recognized that's who it was and held on for dear life, even saying, "I'm not going to let you go until you bless me." And he walked away from that encounter with the Lord with a limp, but also with a new perspective and a new confidence in the Lord's presence in his life. Even still, he didn't go back home to Bethel, as had been his vow, but he settled in more ways than one in the Canaanite city of Shechem, where his compromise with the pagans there led to tragedy and what I think was a real low place for him and for his family in the story that we looked at last week. Which brings us here to chapter 35, when he's finally ready to come home. So let's read the first 15 verses of this chapter together. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were all around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him, and there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel, so he called its name Alon Bakuth. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel. As I said a few weeks ago, this series and all these stories that we've been reading about Jacob are really less about Jacob and more about God. God is the central character in all of it, really in all of the Bible, even as we read these other names. Even if in some places his name is not even mentioned, but you can see him work at least behind the scenes, perhaps providentially working out his will in the lives of his people. And you see his fingerprints all over the goings-on in these stories. So this is a story ultimately about God. In the same way, the story of the prodigal son that we heard earlier from Luke 15 is really more a story about the father than it is about the son. It was actually one of three parables that Jesus told that are recorded there in Luke 15 that are back to back to back. First, the story of a lost coin and someone who turns their house upside down looking to find it. And then the story of a lost sheep and a shepherd who leaves the 99 behind, going out to look for the one lost sheep. And then a lost son and the father who longed for his lost son to come home, and then he welcomed him back home even after he had squandered his inheritance and hit bottom and was living with the pigs, eating their leftovers, which of course for a Jew was about as low as it could get. The story may have been about the son, but really it was about the father's undying love for his son. And that's why Jesus told it then, and it's just as applicable for us prodigals today. And in the end, the son came home. And that's what happened here with Jacob too. Finally, the prodigal returns to Bethel. It was a long time coming, some 30 years, first those 20 years in Haran, and now there had been 10 more years after his detour that landed him in Shechem. Instead, all the while, remembering how the Lord had met him at Bethel, he longed for that. He wondered about what had happened back in Genesis 28 and when he would return to the Lord. There are so many things that we prodigals can learn from Jacob today. But first, let's look at what this story about Jacob tells us about God. Because it is encouraging to remember that though we are now nearly 4,000 years later, we're still dealing with the same God who we read from Scripture we know is the same yesterday, today, and forever. First, he is faithful to his word. God is a promise keeper. All throughout the Bible, we see that is true. It is the very nature of his character. Now, we've previously seen the promises that he made to Abraham, which were then extended to his son Isaac, and now to his son Jacob, that their family, that their descendants would be a blessing to the nations of the world. They would be blessed to be a blessing. Now, they couldn't even begin to fully understand this at this time, but for us, with hindsight, especially on this side of the New Testament, we understand that ultimately the promise was that their seed, from their seed, would come the Messiah, the Savior of the world. That would be the real blessing to the nations, the good news of great joy for all the people that today in the city of David was born to them a Savior, which was Christ the Lord. You remember Charlie Brown reading all that, Luke 2. And that good news, both for Jacob and also for us, is that the promises that God made were unilateral and even unconditional, because as we have seen over and over, Jacob spent much of his life rebelling, running away from God, and making some really, really bad decisions. But as Paul wrote to Timothy, even when we are faithless, God remains faithful. And this whole account of Jacob reminds us that in spite of man's failures, God still keeps his promises. So if you're thinking there's no hope for you, that you're damaged goods, that there's no way that God could use you or bless you, then think again. It's his character that we are counting on, not ours. He is the faithful God. But that also leads to the second thing this story of Jacob tells us about God, and that is that he continues to pursue us even when we would least expect it. He has a long history of pursuing even the most unlikely people all through the Bible. God uses the weak to confound the strong, and he regularly works through people who have been voted the least likely to succeed in their senior class. Those who we would be quick to count out, even ourselves. But he doesn't give up on us, even if the world does. And as we've seen week to week, of all people, Jacob is certainly not deserving. He is certainly not the kind of person we would expect God to pursue or to use. Yet, God never gives up on Jacob. He keeps pursuing him, intervening at crucial points in his life, and calling him to return to him, even when there is nothing in Jacob's life that would merit such an intervention. I think this is really good news for all of us. You may not have been named cheater at your birth, as Jacob was. Conniver, cheater, overreacher, that was what his name meant. But we've all strayed from God just like Jacob, and there's nothing in our lives that would ever make us worthy of him continuing to pursue us. And yet he continually does just that. Even the fact that you are here today or that you're watching on this live stream is a reminder that God is still at work in your life. That's the good news for all of us prodigals, that the Father is still looking up over the hill, waiting for a glimpse of his son or his daughter to come home. And he is ready to meet us, to run to meet us, even if we still have the smell of the pigsty all over us. That's how much he loves us. Thirdly, this is what we know about God. He delights in blessing his children even in spite of our shortcomings. He is patient with us, not wishing any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. And he doesn't just put up with us reluctantly. He desires to bless us. So he's not just merciful, which means he doesn't give us the punishment we deserve. That's what mercy is. But he is gracious, which means he gives us blessings we don't deserve and could never expect. And that's what we see in Jacob's life. In spite of the conniving and deceit he used to get Isaac's blessing to begin with, God still ensures that Jacob receives all of that blessing and so much more. We read just a few weeks ago that when he was with Laban, God prospered him. And that's the word that was used there. He prospered him so that when he was done, when he departed after 20 years, he had a huge flock that belonged to him and to his family. Speaking of which, he also had a large family, which was a blessing, which, by the way, is enlarged even more at the end of this 35th chapter in the section we did not read earlier when Rachel gives birth to her 12th son, Benjamin. So he is blessed in just about every way in spite of himself. Likewise, every single one of us in this room this morning has received far greater blessings in our lives than we could ever deserve. Even if you feel like sometimes you got a raw deal in life, that you got the shorter end of the proverbial stick, you're still here, which is to say something, to be honest, more than you probably deserve. For all of us, in spite of the many times that we've ignored God, that we have not kept our vows or our promises to him, or even openly rebelled against him, God still delights not only in accepting us, but also in blessing us. And let me say, in spite of God's blessings, we're not always guaranteed a life that is free from pain and trouble. The blessing of the birth of Benjamin that I just mentioned came at the expense of Jacob's love of his life, Rachel. She died giving birth. And in fact, it's one of three deaths recorded in this 35th chapter, along with the death of her Rebekah's nurse, Deborah, and then Jacob's father, Isaac. Remember way back at the beginning, 30 years ago, Jacob thought he was on his deathbed and he was blind and feeble, and enough so that Isaac did so that Jacob was able to fool him into thinking he was Esau. Well, it's 30 years later and he just now is going to die. But we never heard again from Rebekah, Jacob's mother. It was so close to him. You remember how tight? So even when Jacob went home, he never got to see his mother again. All these things remind us how God is like the father of that prodigal son, which was the whole point Jesus was making in telling that story. And it's a good reminder for us today, all of us who need to come home, that the Father is faithfully and graciously waiting for us with open arms, and he desires to redeem our messes and to bless our lives and our families as we submit our lives to him. But it does mean that we have to take some steps in the process, steps of obedience and of repentance to get there from where we are, to draw near to God, as James wrote, so he would draw near to us. And that is for those who are far from the Lord, caught up in serious sin, that may be you this morning, or for those who have just been in a slow fade of compromise, or perhaps those of you who on the outside everything's fine, but you've just been going through the motions and the focus of your life has been more on the externals of religion instead of the internals of a loving relationship with Christ. To borrow from the old song, you've lost that loving feeling. Oh, that loving feeling. And it's gone, gone, gone. Whoa. That's enough, I think. And it's time to get back there, and you realize that. You need a revival from the inside out. My favorite part of the book of Revelation is not all the prophecies of the end times that make up most of the book. Honestly, those things kind of make my head spin, and unlike some people, I have a hard time figuring out what all they mean. So as you probably noticed, I don't preach a lot from the book of Revelation, which is probably disappointing to some. I do know some people, and especially some pastors, who seem to know exactly what all of it means, all of the symbolism and the apocalyptic language, or at least they think that they do, but sorry, that's not me. One day maybe I'll figure it all out. But as I was saying, my favorite part of Revelation is the section in the second and third chapters, which includes seven letters written by Jesus to the churches in Asia Minor there at the end of the first century. And now some people believe those churches represent different periods of the church age, that they are prophetic, and that they're really more prophetic than literal, that they stand for something other than what they plainly say. But I happen to believe that even if there may be some prophetic implications over the centuries, that they address some specific issues with those specific churches that were in Thyatira and Smyrna and Pergamum and Philadelphia and Laodicea and Sardis and Ephesus. And the first letter is at the beginning of Revelation chapter 2 to the church at Ephesus. And the Lord writes in that letter through this vision he gave to John. At first, he commends the church for their hard work in serving him. Then he mentions their doctrinal faithfulness, how they don't put up with evil, that they test those who claim to be apostles, and they're not. Then he says, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. These are all good things. I would love to say these all would describe not just the church at Ephesus, but the church at Shelby Crossings. Hard work, doctrinal faithfulness, patient endurance, not growing weary. But in verse 4, he lays it all out there. He says, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Or as the ESV says it, you have abandoned the love that you had at first. You've lost that loving feeling. And then he gives a simple prescription for coming back, for repentance and renewal, for coming back home to him. Verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. So here's the question. Have you left your first love? Have you lost your love for the Lord? It may be time for you to rekindle that spark and to come back home. That's what we want to talk about in the rest of our time this morning as we look a little closer at the passage we read about what to do when it's time to come home, to come back to the Lord. And we can find in this story of Jacob four steps, if you will, for coming home. The first is, remember his call on your life. I'm not talking about some special calling to ministry, by the way, as some pastors would refer to it. We're all called by God to know him and to serve him with the gifts that we have. And let me say also, this is specifically addressed to those who already know the Lord, who have responded to his call into a relationship at some point in your lives. You've been born again. You know the Lord, and if that's not you, if you've not done that, I'm not really talking to you at this point, but I hope you'll listen anyway, and I hope that you will consider surrendering your life to Christ to be your Lord and Savior. Jesus loves you, and he died for you to save you from your sins, and there's nothing we would want more than for you to know our Jesus. But specifically this morning, I'm not talking to those who don't know the Lord, but for those who do, but have been closer to him in the past than you are right now. Maybe you've wandered off. Maybe you got caught up in sin. or you got distracted by the things of this world and you have neglected your walk with Him. Maybe you have been coasting for a while. And as someone has said, if you find that you're coasting in your spiritual life, you can be assured that you are going downhill. But we're talking about renewal and revival, which just presumes that there's something there that needs to be renewed and revived. And as we saw in Jesus' words to the church in Ephesus, the first step is to remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Or as the NIV says it, consider where you were and therefore where you are now. Look at the difference and let's see about going back there. And that was the point for Jacob. It begins with a call, essentially to remember back to his experience at Bethel when the Lord gave him a vision that was basically an Old Testament version of the gospel of how he could relate to God and how Jacob responded and made a vow himself to the Lord. And we read verse 1 here, God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. He's saying it's time to go back where you were. And I wonder if there's ever been a time in your life where you had a close encounter with the Lord where you were on fire for Him and the Lord wants to take you back there. Not that He wants you to live in the past. Not that God was back there and He's not here now. But if you've been closer to Him than you are right now, maybe you took your inheritance and you ran off and tried to live life your way, but finally, like the prodigal son, you have come to your senses and realized it was better there than where you are now, then it's time to come home. Remember from where you have fallen. And let's go back to Bethel. Number two, repent of whatever stands between you and the Lord. Now, we have read over and over that Jacob has done his share of dumb things, more than his share. But in verses 2 and 3, he finally seems to get it right in how he responds to this word from the Lord. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and cleanse your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar for the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. Now, you'll notice that nowhere in this statement do you see the word repent, but that is exactly what he is doing and calling his family to do. Repentance means, very basically, to turn around and go back to where you were. It's a military term about face. We tend to think of repentance as involving remorse or perhaps even brokenness, and there's certainly some aspect of that involved, but really it is less about emotion and more about the choice that we make. It means to change. The New Testament word metanoia in the Greek means to change your mind, a change of mind. Or you could say repentance is a change of heart that results in a change of behavior. All in all, this was a decision to do something different because you can't change and keep doing the same thing at the same time. And that repentance is seen here in three very clear expressions which Jacob leads his family to do. There in verse 3, first, put away your idols. Put away the foreign gods, the text reads. Some translations refer to it as the strange gods, which may be more accurate. One thing was for certain, this was not the real God. And Jacob realizes he can't take his family to Bethel. And remember what that means, Beth, house, El God, the house of God. He can't go back there with all these idols, these fake gods, to the house of God. He recognized how important it was for his family to identify and then get rid of anything that would hinder their drawing near to God. And he gathers his family together and he exercises the kind of spiritual leadership that has been lacking his entire life. Up to this point, Jacob has, at the very least, permitted his family to accumulate idols. We haven't read a lot about that. Perhaps it's come in these past 10 years when he's been at Shechem, inundated with the lives of these pagans in the midst of this compromise and assimilation that we talked about last week. Or you could go back beyond that, 10 years ago, when they left Haran to go. You remember his wife Rachel stole some of her daddy's gods and stuck them under the saddle, and then she sat on the saddle so he wouldn't know where to find them. It must have been small gods. Oh, whatever they were something that they kept and she kept. So there'd been a backdrop, a background of that, that it had been accepted. Even the point of talking about small, they took off their earrings. We don't know what that was all about, except they were clearly identified with the pagan false gods. So Jacob recognized what they were. They had to remove them, and they went back, and before they went back to Bethel, and they buried them all under a tree. Any way you look at it, this was a time of cleaning house of those things that represented their compromise with the world. And here's the deal this morning. I doubt that anybody here has any carved, graven images or idols in your home that you sit around and worship. Might be something you carry around in your pocket. It's got a little screen on it, but we won't get into that right now. But that doesn't mean that we don't also have in our lives idols that keep us from drawing near to God. An idol can be anything that serves as a substitute for the true and living God. That gets our attention, that steals our devotion, that keeps our focus off of God. It could be a certain college football team around here on this first Saturday in September. And let's face it, our world is full of those kinds of things, whether we want to admit it or whether we recognize them or not. But the first step is to identify them. And that may mean that we have to ruthlessly and honestly evaluate what we've allowed into our lives, into our homes, and get rid of them. It's time for house cleaning, literally and figuratively, if we're going to come to Bethel, to the house of the Lord. Repentance means putting away the false gods. The second thing Jacob calls his family to do as an act of repentance is to purify yourself. Now, this may refer to some sort of ritual purification because of their entanglement and their compromise with the pagans they were intermingling with. Though at this point in Israel's history, there really wasn't any purification system to speak of under the law that they would have understood that they needed to happen. Really, I think this was just an act of consecration, what we would call coming clean. Again, in his epistle, James said it this way in chapter 4, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." It's a call to humble submission, to confession of our sins, much like what the Apostle John wrote in the New Testament in his first epistle, when he reminded us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. Confession means that we agree with God's assessment of our sins. We call them what they are, sin. Then we ask him to forgive us those sins, and he does. This is a key part of genuine repentance, confession. The third part of that repentance may sound a little strange to us. He says, change your garments. Now, I'm not saying that's strange that some of you never change your clothes, but, you know, if that shoe fits, you wear it. But the point is, really here, most Old Testament scholars aren't really sure what he would have meant here. And I certainly don't either in that light. It may have been that their former clothes were associated with their former life, and it was time for a change. It represented the outward evidence of the inward change. The directions are very similar to those which were issued with the giving of the law to God's people in at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19, and were there to symbolize a moral and spiritual purification of the mind and the heart. Paul uses similar language several times in the New Testament when he writes about taking off the old man and putting on the new. And he uses the terminology of clothing to communicate it. We get that, taking off, putting on. For Jacob and for Paul, the implication is that there needs to be a change in behavior that goes with a change in heart. And we see that what occurs here when everyone gives up their idols and Jacob hides them under a tree before they leave for Bethel. Now, before we leave this point, let me take a minute to address particularly those who are men, those who head up their household. Perhaps this morning God has already been speaking to you as the leader of your home. He's convicting you as the spiritual leader about things that you've allowed into your home that have compromised who you are and stood in the way of your family's devotion to the Lord. And I would say just don't ignore that conviction. Of all the crazy things that we've read about Jacob, this account is actually very encouraging because it shows that it's never too late to be that spiritual leader God has called us to. In fact, if you do the math, Jacob is probably close to 90 years old by now, and it's not too late for him. And since none of you here are 90 or older, then it's not too late for you either. Number three. Return home and put the Lord in his rightful place. Jacob's trip back home to Canaan, specifically to Bethel, let me say, it was about geography, for sure, especially when you understand the importance of the land in the history of Israel, which, by the way, took on the name of Jacob's name itself, Israel, and you understand how specific it was that God gave them this particular land. It mattered. It wasn't just coordinates on a map, though. It wasn't just a dot on their GPS. This was about coming back to the Lord, to where he had first stepped into Jacob's life, at least obviously, and called him. And now, having taken the steps of repentance to come clean for a fresh start, for a do-over, for a new beginning with the Lord, Jacob takes the steps to go back to where the Lord has called him, to this place. Verse 6 tells us, Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel. I guess it was called Luz, and Jacob had named it Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him, and there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. So this was more than just putting away the strange gods. This was about putting the Lord back where he belonged in the forefront of Jacob's life. So he built an altar, which represented worship. It represented his full devotion to the Lord. In fact, we look back the first time in Genesis 28 when the Lord appeared to him, the vision of the ladder. He took the rock where his head had been laid while he slept, and God had given him this vision, and he named that Bethel, the house of the Lord. Likewise, in chapter 32, after he had that wrestling match with the angel of the Lord in the flesh, which we said was a theophany or perhaps even a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ in the Old Testament, and with the same symbolism, he gave that place a name, Peniel, saying, it is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared. So here, on this return to the place where he first encountered the Lord, he builds another altar, and he calls it El, Bethel, El God, Beth House, El God, God, the house of God, which was a double emphatic reminder that it was all about God. That's why he came back to this place, not to find self-fulfillment, not to find more prosperity, but to reconnect with God. And when you get down to it, that's the same call for all of us today. I don't know your motives. If you want to find fulfillment, if you want to, you want God to bless you so you can live your best life now, whatever it is that may be motivating you, it's really about him. It's not about us. to return to the Lord. I'm reminded of the invitation from the minor prophet Joel, Joel chapter 2, one of the great invitations to revival in all the Bible. And Joel said, rend your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. Return to the Lord, who is the loving Father that we prodigals are leaving the pigs to come home to today. Finally, number four, renew your relationship with the Father who loves you. That's what it's about here. Verse 8, we get a little sidebar that tells us that Rebekah's nurse, Deborah, died and was buried under an oak below Bethel, and Jacob called that place Alon Bakuth, which means oak of weeping. So it was a sad time. Then, verse 9, God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. This was the renewal again of the covenant that God had made with Jacob despite the mess he'd made in his life. And the name Israel represented the new name of the new covenant. And God said to him, I am God Almighty, El Shaddai. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and the king shall come from your bodies. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you. Then God went up from him into the place where he had spoken with him, and Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him Bethel, Beth-El. The name was so significant here, the name Israel. And it would be for Israel, the nation forever, because we are talking about renewal here, making a new thing new again. And that was what was happening. This was God renewing the covenant that he had made with Jacob, in which he had given him a new name attached to that covenant, just like he did with his grandfather Abraham. That's why God changed his name to begin with, to represent this new beginning for Jacob. Like Abraham and like Saul, who became Paul, or like Simon, who became Peter in the New Testament, the rock. This was a new beginning, a renewal of something God had started. God is all about making things new again, and this would really be the final and lasting turning point in Jacob's life. And Jacob responds himself, renewing the covenant from his side, if you will, with the altar and the pillar of stone and the drink offering and the oil, a sign of submission to the Lord and his will. And he wants to make all things new in your life today. That's the call to the prodigal, not to some religion, Not to adopt a set of theological propositions, not to practice a group of rituals, but to a relationship, a living relationship with the Father who loves you infinitely and unconditionally and desires to bless you, who invites you to come home. Today we're going to close our service with an invitation to come home. Now, you can do it in the quietness of where you sit. We'll sing a song. You'll be reminded of this commitment. But you can also come to this altar, not like a stone in Bethel, but an altar nonetheless. And you can come and kneel and pray and submit your life to the Father who loves you, prodigals, coming home. I invite you, as we sing, to come home. Let's pray together. Lord, today of all the things that we have learned and read about Jacob and about all the things we ought not to do from him, today our eyes are open to what we can do. where we may have been delayed, where we may have strayed, wandered. We put off coming back. Today, Lord, it's time. It's time, and we say yes to you. So we're leaving those things behind us, idols, distractions, things that we have allowed to stand in our way from being fully devoted to you. We leave them behind. And we come to you. We kneel our hearts and our lives, and we bow before you, and we commit ourselves. We resubmit ourselves. We repent. We remember. We return. So do your will in this place, in our hearts, even now as we respond to you. We pray this in Jesus' name.